You know, when I was a young kid, there was a war that we were involved in over in Vietnam. And basically, it was a war between communist North Vietnam, supported by its communist allies, and South Vietnam, supported by the United States. And it was a long, bloody battle, costly in terms of lives lost. I mean, lives are affected in so many horrible ways by war. War is never pretty. In fact, it's war. It's horrible. And I've read that when the soldiers had time, when they had downtime, they'd listen to the radio. And they wanted to find out what was going on in the world. And this was before internet, before smartphones and whatnot. So, and there was a radio program they used to listen to. It was broadcast by a lady. They called her Hanoi Hannah. And what she attempted to do by way of emotional appeal was to dissuade, to discourage, or to demoralize the American soldiers in an attempt for them to get them to just lay down their arms and just go home. And so she would read anti-war protest clippings to the United States. She would read the names of American soldiers who had died. She would play these anti-war protest songs that were very popular in the 60s. And she would just continually call for these soldiers, just lay down your arms, just give it up, just go home. And to be perfectly honest, that's a pretty good war tactic, right? Capture their minds, and their hearts and their souls will follow. And she was going to do whatever she could do to influence them. And you can't blame her. And she was a voice for the adversary, for the enemy. And this had been used before in World War II. They had a lady named Tokyo Rose. And I understand in some of the recent wars we've been involved in, there's still the same idea here. And, you know, whether this war was right or wrong, that's not my place here. But when there's a conflict going on, the enemy is going to do whatever they can, whatever they have to achieve victory. And this was just one of the tactics used. Now, as I was thinking about this, it's easy to see the death and destruction and the effects of war here on earth, right? The media just puts it right in front of our face. Like, you go home and turn on the world news tomorrow night and you'll see there's a war going on here, war going on here. We can see it. But what's not as easy to see is the death and the destruction and the effects of the spiritual battle going on here on planet earth. And I thought, how many times have we seen this picture? The spiritual battle for the souls of the people. You know, in this study on Philippians, my section right here has hit me really hard the last couple of weeks as to the seriousness of the battle that we're in. And it's really caused me to reflect, right? I mean, it's easy to get all caught up in, well, my football team's 4-1, and, you know, I got a new iPhone, and I got to get out and find a place for my deer stand. You know, and these are all my things, so I'm not picking on anybody here. But have I and am I dull to the reality of the spiritual battle that's going on? Have I and am I dull to the reality of the effects of the spiritual warfare? Like one of my favorite authors, his name's Warren Wiersbe. He says, the Christian life's not a playground, it's a battleground. We're sons in the family enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. We're servants sharing in the furtherance of the gospel. But we're also soldiers defending the faith of the gospel. Just what we were talking about this last lesson. And the believer with a single mind can have the joy of the Holy Spirit, the mindset, even in the midst of the battle, where there is an enemy who's out to steal this treasure from God's people. If Satan can only rob believers of their Christian faith, of the doctrines that are distinctively theirs, then he can cripple and defeat the ministry of the gospel. And make no mistake, there is an adversary. There is a battle going on. There is an enemy out there, and he's going to do whatever he can to get the believers to give up the fight. It's not worth it. Go home. In fact, Peter warned the believers, be sober, be vigilant, be on the lookout. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And one of the actions of the enemy or the adversary is to break down the practical unity of the believers. And so in our study this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to exhort the believers at Philippi, and hence us, to live a life worthy of the gospel. How? By standing fast with like-mindedness in order to strive together for the advancement of the gospel amidst the opposition and persecution that happens. And so as we continue our study this morning, let's open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at 4 verses this morning, which is our next section, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. So what we'll do is we'll read these verses, and then we'll begin to break them down and see what Paul has to say. He says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you a salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Now up to this point in Paul's epistle, he had been informing the church of his situation. And we've seen that really it was one of joy and one of confidence. But now we're going to see that in this section, he's going to begin a series of practical exhortations concerning the Christian life. And the first exhortation is found right in this passage right here. And we see that it's a call to a walk worthy of the gospel. And so we see through the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul that it is God's desire of a worthy walk for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do we mean by worthy walk? Well, look at it. In verse 27, it says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That phrase there, "let your conduct be," it's one word in the Greek. And it's where we get our word politics. And so it literally means here to behave as citizens, to live or behave as citizens. Now, this would have been a very meaningful expression to the people at Philippi. Why? Because the city of Philippi was actually a Roman colony. And most of its citizens were actually Roman citizens. And so although they were living in Philippi, they were expected to behave as they were citizens of Rome. And so Paul here applies this concept to the lives of the Christians in Philippi, and hence us. Although they were living in Philippi, they were expected to behave like they were citizens of heaven. And why is that? Sneak preview of what's coming up ahead for our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells the Philippian believers, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, actually in heaven, and even though we live here on earth, we're to behave as citizens of heaven. You know, and this is not merely a good suggestion. It's in the imperative mood, which you probably know by now, is a command. It's something that God commands us to do. And it's not simply a Nike command, right? Just do it. No, it's in the middle of voice, which means we're to recognize our duties as citizens of heaven and then act upon it. So we need to think that through, recognize who we are, where our citizenship, and then act on it. And so what do we mean by worthy walk? The idea here is our behavior on earth is to be such a manner that it's commensurate with our citizenship in heaven. Our behavior on earth is to be such a manner in that it's commensurate or equal to our citizenship in heaven. And commensurate, if you don't know what that means, is a fancy word. It means equal in measure or extent. Equal to. And so, what is the meaning here? What is the measuring stick then that should determine the measure or the extent of our worthy walk? Paul goes on to declare, God desires that your life as a believer be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's God's desire, for our walk to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, Paul, in his great epistle to the Romans, which is a great study, and the book of Romans is all about the gospel, says this. In one of the foundational verses of that book, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, this gospel of Christ, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so the gospel of Christ is this saving message which the Bible proclaims. And the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And who is it for? For everyone who believes. Now, Jesus Christ, in having a conversation with a religious man named Nicodemus, a very religious man, teacher of the Jews, Pharisee, and having the next conversation with him, he spends the first part of John chapter 1 explaining to him his need for it. He called it a new birth. It means to be born again. It means to be saved, right? He needs salvation. And after he gets him to understand his need for salvation, he now says, here's how you do it. And he says this, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, a la 1 Corinthians 15. And the message of the gospel is that sinners can become the children of God, how? By faith in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. We see that in this verse right here. And I like how Jesus goes on to explain, to clarify, "For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so what a person believes about Jesus Christ, a mental decision, meaning to accept something as true, is the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It's what a person believes. And he very clearly brought that forth to Nicodemus, and the Bible very clearly declares it's what a person believes. It's not what they do. In fact, Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary. That's why he cried out on the cross before his death, "It is finished." The payment for sins was finished. All that needed to be done on God's behalf was paid for. What was left is for the person for us to either believe or not believe. And that's the battle that we're in. The battle for the minds of men, for men and women here on planet Earth. Now, for those of us who have believed in the gospel, a good question to ask ourselves then, am I conducting myself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? You know, when I first delved into this section here, I couldn't fathom, how can our behavior be worthy of the gospel? I mean, the gospel's priceless, right? I mean, what's the value of a person's soul? It's priceless. But worthy now carries the idea of pertaining to having a relatively high degree of comparable merit or worth. And so the idea here is that believers are to see to it that their manner of life weighs as much as the gospel they profess to believe. Why? Or their words will not have weight. Okay? That's the idea. Now, certainly an implication back to Philippians verse 27, is that there's a behavior that is not worthy of the gospel. Just as an American citizen who misbehaves in a foreign country, and we see that in the news, can bring shame to his or her country, the Apostle Peter, in this verse here, would remind us the importance of proper conduct as we sojourn here on planet Earth. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of salvation." So Peter here is pleading. He says, "I beg with you, believers, abstain from these sinful desires, not only for their own spiritual well-being, but in order to maintain an effective ministry or effective testimony before unbelievers." You know, it's going to be retro flashback day, but I remember before I was saved, this was back in the 80s, and there was a famous televangelist who had made the news by fleecing his sheep, him and his wife. Not only fleeced his sheep, all kinds of immoral behavior, all kinds of stuff was going on. And I remember seeing that in the news and thinking, that's Christianity? That's what that's about? And I had my reason at that point. I said, I don't need to believe. I'm not going to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to believe in that. But I do want to make note, too, that remember, we don't behave in order to go to heaven as though we could be saved by our good works, right? We go to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ. But we behave. Why? Because our names are already written in the book of life. We are citizenships of heaven. And that's our call to behave. Now, on the flip side, a positive Christian lifestyle can be a powerful means of bringing light to the gospel. Right? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So believers are called to be a light in the world. Now, what does a light do? A light illuminates. A light is meant to shine and give direction, and believers should radiate, or they should illuminate and point others to the proper path. Okay? Like, let's go back to the 80s one more time. It's retro flashback day. This is before I was dating a girl named Yvonne, right? Whom is my wife now. And she was a student at St. Luke's School of Nursing downtown, and I used to go pick her up on Friday nights because we were going on a date, right? In fact, she was going to school there, and they had this, you know, the dorms, whatnot. And I would pick her up on a Friday night, and we'd be going, getting ready to go out, and there were these other girls there, and I don't even hardly remember who they are, but they would always say, "Hey, son, you want to join us for a Bible study on a Friday night?" I remember thinking at that time, prior to salvation, you have got to be, I didn't say this, but you have got to be kidding. A Bible study on a Friday night? That seemed like an absolute waste of a Friday night. And so I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to him at the time. And I didn't get saved for some time. But God was faithful. I eventually got saved. But the initial reason that I decided to go to church was not for my own benefit. But I wanted to raise my kids as Christians. All right? So they didn't end up being like me and my friends, right? Living for the weekend, right? Nothing matters but the weekend from a Tuesday point of view. Those of you who are my age can remember that song and probably be stuck in your head now. Switching the line. But as I was thinking about making this change in life, this is a big change for me to start going to church. I remember these Christian girls having a Bible study on the Friday night, and I thought, if raising my kids as Christians will keep them from living the kind of lifestyle me and my friends live, I'm taking them to church. And I ended up going to Duluth Bible Church. We had this neighbor who kept talking to us about Jesus Christ. I know I had my hand up at the time, but the church he was going to was Duluth Bible Church. In fact, it was Randy's Temple. So we went to, I thought, we're going to church. Ended up going to Duluth Bible Church. Somewhere along the way, I was listening. And I don't know what the time frame was. I'm thinking it might have been about a year. But I eventually got saved sitting in church listening to an Easter message. But here's my point, is the testimony, the behavior, the light of these Christian girls had a profound impact on my path to salvation. And I don't really know where they were at spiritually. But I do know this, it had a positive and eternal impact on my decision. And so we're to be a light to shine in the world. Our behavior should reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now maybe you're saying, well, then I only need to walk worthy of the gospel when others are around. No, look what Paul says in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. So God desires that our walk be worthy of the gospel regardless of who is watching. Regardless of who is watching, our walk should be worthy of the gospel. Now, why is this important to remember? Well, we've seen that our walk can have an impact on other people. That can be both good and bad. But you know what? God sees all despite who may be watching. God sees all despite who may be watching. And Paul was reflecting that in a statement saying that whether I come and see you or I'm absent. Now, a verse I'm sure probably most people are familiar with is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. He told Samuel, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. But where does God look? For the Lord looks at the heart." You know, last week we heard of Paul's confidence that he was going to get out of jail and that he would make it to see the believers in Philippi. But here he's saying, even if he didn't come, whether he made it or not, he desired that they walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, we should walk, as Paul told the Colossians also, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Now, where does all this begin? How is all this accomplished? Well, the Christian life is to live by abiding in Jesus Christ, right? It's a moment-by-moment walk. It begins with our relationship with Him. In fact, Christ-honoring behavior stems from walking by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is one of our pastor's favorite verses, or favorite portions of Scripture. John chapter 15, he told the disciples here, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's how we accomplish this behavior, this worthy walk of Jesus Christ. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And, you know, this life worthy of the gospel, it should be a joy. It should be a privilege, not some kind of duty, not like there's a drill sergeant. Paul wasn't, you know, if you ever notice his exhortations, it wasn't like, just do it. No, there was always a reason for it. Now, since our Christian lives, though, are not merely superficial, you may wonder, well, what does a worthy walk look like? The evidence of a worthy walk for the gospel. Look at the latter part of verse 27 here. It says, well, I'll read the whole thing. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we see here a worthy walk for the gospel involves standing fast with other believers for the gospel. Standing fast with other believers for the gospel. Paul says, you stand fast. It's a verb, one Greek word. It means to stand. It means to continue to be steadfast. Now, there's several places in the Scriptures where we're charged to stand fast, but the context here, I believe, with other believers for the faith of the gospel. Notice he says, you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, what? For the faith of the gospel. And this is a continual necessity that we have to choose. Now, we're talking here about a way of thinking. Choices involve thinking. Thinking should precede choice, right? Typically does. Well, I thought you said you were talking about behavior. Well, I am. But one's thinking affects one's behavior. And I want to ask a question here. Can you choose to stand fast in something that you do not know or you do not understand very well? And why do I ask that? Because I've heard the critique over the years, and even up to this present day, all you people at DBC do is ever talk about the gospel. Gospel, 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 gospel. And frankly, if you want to criticize for that, I'm cool with that. But we don't just teach the gospel anyways. We teach the whole counsel of God. Just go on our website now and check out the volume on the library of messages. We teach the whole counsel of God. But it is true that the gospel is the drumbeat of this ministry. And I think that's fair to say. I mean, I'm saying that, right? And I believe the gospel was the drumbeat of the Apostle Paul's ministry. I mean, are there any letters that Paul wrote that did not talk about the gospel? I don't know. I haven't searched them. I would be very, very surprised. Paul was all about the gospel. And we need to be grounded in the gospel. In fact, again, stand fast. Idea, being grounded. You know, it's football season, right? And I was thinking about the offensive lineman. He comes to the line, he gets down in this three-point stance, you know, and he digs his feet in a little bit. And why does he do that? His job is to stand fast, hold his ground along with the other offensive lineman. Why? So the defense doesn't knock him over and ultimately get to the quarterback. See, the enemy wants to knock us over. You know, God was very proactive in getting my wife and I grounded in the gospel early in our Christian life. You know, we were these sort of bouncing puppy-like new believers, you know how it is, and running around thinking everyone's going to be as happy and as liberated as we are to understanding the gospel, and specifically that salvation was by faith alone and Christ alone, not of works, right? And we would talk to people, and they get mad at us. They didn't all get mad at us. Many did, though. And they would bring up a verse, and they'd say, but what about? And we'd be like, good question. But God was faithful. He brought other believers along to not only encourage us, but to answer our question. There are answers to the question. In our case, it was always objections to eternal security. And we just got grounded in the gospel. So we should never tire of hearing the gospel. Now, how is it that we can get grounded in the gospel? Well, the message of the gospel is found in the Word of God, right? We need to know the Scriptures. We need to know the verses. In fact, notice John, in his purpose statement for the book of John, says, These are written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have in His name. That's why God had, you know, men write things down. He says in 1 John, these things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you can continue, right, stand to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so there's all kinds of verses that talk about our salvation, eternal security. The point is, we need to know the scriptures. We need to know the verses. That's how we're grounded. Right? The gospel is not, the response to the gospel is not based, or the gospel is not accepted by emotion. It's accepted by understanding what it says. So, a worthy walk for the gospel involves standing fast with other believers, but also practical unity based upon and for the advancement of the gospel. Paul says, you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Now, in one spirit, this means, spirit there means one way of thinking, common in thought and purpose, right? Remember homecoming week at your school? You know, it was this big week, and throughout the week there'd be various activities, and it was spirit week, and they'd have you do this, have you do that, and, you know, a big pep rally on the day of the game. Why was that? To get everybody psyched up and on the same page in one spirit. And it was all a call to practical unity to defeat the enemy. In this case, it was the opposing football team. But the same idea here. Paul says, I want you to stand in one spirit. And when he says with one mind, that's a little different nuance. It's the Greek word psyche. It really carries the idea of the essence of life and all that we think, all that we do. In fact, it focuses upon the total psychological being. And he's saying here, I want your total psychological being involved in struggling for the faith. Boy, that's clear. That was the mindset of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it, in regards to Jesus Christ, in regards to the gospel? I mean, I wonder how many people complain to Paul, say, Paul, why are you always talking about the gospel every time you come here? You're always talking about Jesus Christ. That was his mindset. And so the exhortation here is for the practical unity and like-mindedness with other doctrinally sound believers and for the advancement of the gospel. The advancement of the gospel. The battle that we're in. So we see a worthy walk for the gospel involves standing fast with other believers, practical unity, but also it involves contending for the gospel when needed. Contending for the gospel when needed. Now, earlier, Paul had used the illustration of politics or citizenship regarding how we are to walk. And now he changes the illustration to athletics. In fact, the word striving together for the faith of the gospel, sunathleo, that's the Greek word. It means to toil together with somebody in a struggle. It implies opposition and or competition. In fact, the word's translated striving together. That's where we get our word athletics. And so Paul here is picturing the church as a team. And it reminds them that it's teamwork that wins victories, right? There's no, successful coaches know that. There's no I in team. And so unity in the church, practical unity, is necessary so that believers can work together effectively as a team carrying out the will of God. And Paul here is using an athletic metaphor to exhort the Philippian believers to practical unity in order to effectively strive together and contend as necessary for the faith of the gospel. Again, those words striving together imply contention. Opposition, fighting together, like soldiers. Now, why does Paul keep harping about this unity thing, right? One spirit, one mind, striving together. Well, I'll give you a little sneak preview. Someone else will be teaching on this, but there was division. Well, in fact, you've got to go to chapter 4. There was some division in the church at Philippi, and this was touched on in message number 1. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So apparently there was two women who were not getting along with each other. You know what he's saying? No, help these women. I notice he's not railing on them. I see an appeal of love and deep concern. The words implore and urge. He cares for these women. But apparently, there was some division in the church, and it was hindering the work of the church. They were not striving together. And boy, I'll tell you what, the enemy is always happy to see an internal division in a local church. Right? Works in sports too, right? Break down the team unity, that team will fall apart. And the enemy would love to see internal division in a local church. And so we see this idea of toiling together in a struggle. And what is the struggle for? For the faith of the gospel. The message that is the power of God to salvation. Now, in other words, Paul's reminding us again the need for a single mind. And why is that? Because a worthy walk for the ministry involves opposition from the lost, which can be expected for the saved who walk worthy. Opposition from the lost, which can be expected for the saved who are walking worthy. Like, look at verse, we'll go back to chapter 1 now, verse 28. So Paul gives this idea of standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And notice in verse 28 he says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." So Paul's saying here, we don't have to be afraid of our adversaries. Well, you know what that implies? As we strive together for the faith of the gospel, we can expect opposition. You know, and I realize this is not breaking news. In fact, I'm sure many of you have experienced opposition. In fact, if you haven't experienced opposition, you will. In fact, adversary means to oppose somebody. And it involves not only the psychological attitude, but also a corresponding behavior to show hostility. Now, that's not always the case, but it seems more often than not it is. I mean, how many of us were adversarial to the gospel before we got saved? I would say, in some sense, all of us, right? Now, some exhibited more hostility than others. I certainly had my hand up. As this neighbor was trying to talk to me about Jesus Christ, I put my hand up and said, "I don't want to hear about that." In fact, have you ever run into somebody who fits the bill of opposing the gospel? Hostile towards the gospel? In fact, who is it that is typically more adversarial to the gospel than others? Professed Christian? The religious person? The one that is banking or trusting their own works in to get to heaven rather than the works of Jesus Christ? I mean, who was it that was most hostile towards Jesus Christ? It wasn't the drunks and the harlots in town. No, it was the religious people of the day. The ones that were trusting in their works to get them to heaven. In fact, they were so enraged. What did they do? They had Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. Which thankfully worked out well for us. Because God worked all things together for good. In fact, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Stephen. Who was it that stoned Stephen? First martyr we read in the scripture. It wasn't the drunks and the harlots. I mean, it was the religious people of the day. In fact, you know who was standing there at the stoning of Stephen? And we'll look at this from verse chapter 7. When they heard these things, as Stephen was talking to the religious people, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Boy, you talk about hostility. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they, these religious people, cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They covered their ears. This was bugging them so much. And they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. A young man named Saul. You know who that was? Same guy who wrote this book of Philippians. Prior to his salvation, Paul was a brutal, a hostile persecutor of the church. He was adversarial. But God changed his heart. God changed his heart. Now, if you know anything about the blistering message that Stephen was declaring, you know, he used words like, "you stiff neck," "you know, you uncircumcised," which was really a low blow at that day. "You resist the Holy Spirit." We may not want to model our evangelistic approach after that. But you know what? You don't have to. As you strive for the faith of the gospel, you can expect opposition from the lost. Why is that? You know what? It's not you, and it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. "If the world hates you," Jesus said, "you know that it hated me before it hated you." The world hates Jesus Christ. You know, and frankly, thinking of opposition, you know, the opposition we usually experience is nothing like Christ's experience, or the apostles, or Stephen. In fact, Paul himself knew a thing or two about opposition, if you know his story. So a worthy walk for the gospel involves opposition from the lost, which can be expected when we're walking by it, when we're walking with it. But also a worthy walk involves freedom from fear of persecution. Freedom from fear of persecution. Notice he says in verse 20, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Now, while Paul's been exhorting the Philippian believers in this section to walk worthy, he's laid out some realities of a worthy walk, contention, opposition. But he also wants to exhort the believers by way of saying, you know, we need not be afraid. Right? That word terrified, it means to be fearful as the result of being intimidated. He's saying, the Christians in Philippi should not let the opposition of the adversaries frighten or detract from them on their mission. In fact, it's interesting, the verb that's translated here is extremely rare, found nowhere else in Scripture. But it's used on occasion in classical Greek, what I've read, of timid horses that shy away upon being startled at some expected object. Right? Startled horse. In fact, I was thinking about my grandson, you know, this was about a year ago, and my sister-in-law's got these horses, these big Belgian horses. They're the size of a moose, right? And so I'm holding them, and I'm saying, hey, want to pet the horse? And the horse is in a stall, and he, you know, he just reaches out and he smacks the horse in the nose, and that startles the horse, hits his head on there. I'm like, do not do that. Right? Startle the horse. This horse is a lot bigger than me and six of my friends. But the commentator says this, perhaps by the choice of this unusual word, Paul shows himself anxious, concerned that his friends should not break loose in disarray or lose control of themselves as a result of the attacks of their adversaries. And I find that interesting. So a worthy walk here involves not being alarmed by your opponents. And isn't that the tendency of the flesh? It has been mine at times. I don't naturally welcome hostility. Sometimes I wish I was, you know, more accepting of that. I'm all thin-skinned, right? In fact, at times I'm more like the horse. Whoa! Jumping back. Now, what we're talking about here is persecution in contending for the faith of the gospel. Paul is exhorting them to really be courageous. He's saying the failure of the saints to be terrified by the antagonism of their adversaries is clear evidence, note this, of such a nature as to convince the unbelievers that they're on the road to utter destruction and clear evidence of the salvation of the believers. Because notice he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. It's another word for destruction. But you have salvation and not from God. So what does persecution prove? Well, to the adversaries, it's a proof of perdition. It's really evidence that they're not saved and that they are on the road to destruction. But he says, for the believer, it's a sign of salvation. It's not an assurance of salvation, but it's a sign of salvation. And I find it interesting that Paul adds that in there. So the world loves its own, hates Jesus Christ, and it logically follows that those oppose those of Jesus Christ. I like these words that Matthew scribed for us, the words of Jesus Christ. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile, not if either, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. What should the response be? Rejoice! Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Even if someone's screaming, cursing, and spitting in your face, you can rejoice and exceedingly be glad. I mean, in most cases, that's not what's going on. So in the in the face of opposition from our adversaries, also a worthy walk involves the privileges of both believing in Him and then suffering for Christ's sake. And then suffering for Christ's sake. We'll look at verse 29 here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And so the presence of conflict is really a privilege, right? We suffer for His sake. In fact, Paul tells us that this conflict is granted to us. What that means? It's a gift. Not only is salvation a gift of God's grace, but likewise, suffering for the one who suffered for us is a gift of God's grace. I don't know how to get rid of that little thing there. But not only is salvation a gift of God's grace, we know that, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. We who are saved understand that. But also suffering for the one who suffered for us is a gift of God's grace. See, if believers were suffering for themselves, that'd be no privilege, right? I mean, believers suffer for many reasons. Some are deserved, some are undeserved. But because we're suffering for and with Jesus Christ, it is a high and holy honor. I mean, after all, He suffered for us. He suffered for us. Boy, with the young people, I did a series on called A Walk with Jesus Christ to the Cross and looked really at the last 24 hours of His life. Those are hard times on our Lord and Savior. He suffered. And the purpose of that and what really hit me was the degree to which He was willing to suffer. He didn't do it for Himself. He did it for us. He suffered for us, ultimately, with the humiliating, painful, excruciating death on the cross. And so we should have a willingness to suffer for Him. I mean, isn't that the least we can do out of love and gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us? We should view it as a privilege. You know, and few Christians are suffering for their, suffering for their testimony as a blessing. That's really what it is. That's exactly what it is. In fact, now, is there a purpose in suffering for Christ's sake? Are we just supposed to just suffer and just deal with it because it's a gift, right? Look what James says. Knowing that the testing, and that word could be rendered, you know, testing is trial, tribulation. Certainly that's what suffering is, right? The testing of your faith does what? It produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. And what may be the result of suffering, trials, and tribulations? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is great purpose in suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, without, he's talking about trials, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, right? Could involve suffering. That might be the result that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by a fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting, suffering even perfected the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. For it was fitting for Him, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain their salvation. What? Jesus Christ? Perfect through suffering. So there was a great reason why Jesus Christ suffered. So there is purpose in suffering for Jesus Christ's sake. So suffering is a gift. It's a privilege. It's an honor to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what can encourage us in this? Because, frankly, sometimes you suffer, that's not very encouraging, right? It can really drag you down. Well, notice what Paul says in verse 30 here. He says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So really what he's saying, you know what? Others are experiencing the same conflict. That's exactly what he's saying. There are others out there that are experiencing the same conflict. And so in calling his readers to unite in standing fast and during the antagonism of unbelievers in that area, Paul wasn't asking them to do anything he hadn't done. Right? He wasn't asking them to do anything that he hadn't experienced. And he was urging them to unite with one another and with him. And he was also encouraging them to view suffering for their faith as a privilege that would glorify Jesus Christ. Boy, and isn't this exhortation certainly necessary today when we feel tempted to compromise, when there's pressure to compromise, as you know, I heard it in the last message and Pastor will be talking about next, even in our own country, there's going to be more and more pressure to silence the furtherance of the gospel right here in the United States of America. It's getting worse and worse and worse. There might come a day where we won't be able to open up our mouth. And it might be just easier to say, well, yeah, then maybe I won't talk about it. I think the days of persecution and suffering for the Christians are going to get worse. And that only makes sense, you know, as we're all heading towards the end times. And so this exhortation is certainly necessary today for us believers, as applicable now as it was back then. And so Paul's reminding the believers here in Philippi, they're experiencing the same difficulties he was. And he was, what, hundreds of miles from Rome. He was in jail. But he was rejoicing. He was glad. And so, what does all this mean to you and I? Well, as we started out, we need to remember we are in a battle. We are in a battle for the minds of men and women. So what a person believes about Jesus Christ determines their eternal destiny. And it's easy to get dull to that. I find that it's easy to get wrapped up in what's going on Sunday afternoon or what's going on you know, opening weekend. But it's a serious battle. And we're called to behave like citizens of heaven. We're called to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen, what does that involve? It involves standing fast with other believers for the gospel. Standing firm in the gospel. We need to know the gospel. We need to understand the gospel. And we need to stand fast with other believers because the enemy wants to knock us down. It also involves practical unity based upon and for the advancement of the gospel. The enemy loves discord among the brethren. You know, unfortunately, I've seen us having to deal with some internal stuff over the years. And I've noticed that really distracts from the furtherance of the gospel. Because you're so busy dealing with this issue, this issue, this issue, you can't focus on what's ahead. And that has been not a concern, but it's been a bummer, right? No, Paul exhorts here for practical unity. And that is important for this local church as we are going to strive together for the advancement of the gospel. It also involves contending for the gospel when needed. There are times we've got to fight for the gospel. It involves opposition from the lost, which can be expected for those of us who are walking worthy and sharing the gospel. It involves freedom from fear of persecution, and maybe prosecution someday. And the privilege, the high and holy honor of not only believing in Him, but suffering for the sake of Christ. So in light of these things that we've gone over this morning, in light of what the Apostle Paul has written down in these four verses, can we ask ourselves, are we living a life worthy of the gospel by standing fast with like-mindedness with other believers in order to strive, again, battle, fight, together for the advancement of the gospel amidst the opposition and persecution that comes with this battle? In fact, are we behaving as citizens of heaven while sojourning here on earth? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we come before You. We thank You for this opportunity this morning to open up Your Word and what a privilege it is. And we thank You for inspiring Paul to write down these words. And I would pray for this local ministry that we would be united together, Father. That we would want to live a life worthy of the gospel that has us striving together with like-mindedness, with a common thought or purpose as we are going to face opposition and persecution in this world, Father, a world that is hostile towards Jesus Christ and a world that is hostile towards the gospel. And I even pray for each one of us individually. As we know, You desire that we walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our behavior, our lifestyle would be such that it reflects the gospel, and does not detract from the ability to share the gospel with others around us. So again, we thank You for this morning. I thank You for everybody who came out, and we especially thank You though for Your Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to suffer for us, who was willing to leave the comfy confines of heaven, come down here to earth, a place that was hostile towards Him, and ultimately die on the cross for our sins, Father. We thank You that You've declared in the message, or the Bible, the message of the gospel, the good news that one can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. and pray that we would take up the arms to fight that battle here on planet Earth, Father, as there are eternal destinies at stake. So, again, thank you, praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.